The causes underlying these things surely belong, in all likelihood, among the discussions of providence, but they are not easy for human beings to grasp. It seemed to me worth saying this in passing, as a digression, because faith of a certain kind, once it has taken prior hold, accomplishes so much. For it would have been necessary, on account of the differing upbringings, to point out the differences among the kinds of faith found among human beings. Some believe more luckily, others less luckily. And from this to rise to the conclusion that even to the more astute, precisely in their seeming to be more rational, what is called good luck and what is called bad luck would seem to cooperate in their assenting, for the most part, more rationally to doctrines. But enough on these matters. We must now turn our attention to what follows in Celsus. In this passage, he says that faith produces in us, having taken prior hold of our soul, this sort of assent concerning Jesus. For faith does indeed truly produce in us such assent. But see whether faith itself does not, from the outset, present something praiseworthy, when we believe ourselves to the God over all, acknowledging our gratitude to the one who guided us to such faith, and declaring that he did not dare and accomplish so great a thing without God's help. And we believe also in the purposes of those who wrote the Gospels, judging by conjecture from their piety and their conscience, as displayed in their writings, that they had nothing spurious, deceitful, contrived, or unscrupulous about them. For indeed it is plain to us that souls that had not learned such things as the unscrupulous sophistry taught among the Greeks, which possesses great persuasiveness and sharpness, and the rhetoric that wallows about in the law courts, could not have been capable of fabricating matters able, of themselves, to produce faith and a way of life corresponding to that faith. And I think that Jesus, for this very reason, chose to employ teachers of his teaching who were of this sort, so that there might be no room for the suspicion of persuasive sophistries, but that it might shine forth clearly to those capable of understanding that the guilelessness of purpose in those who wrote, possessing, if I may put it this way, a great plainness, was deemed worthy of a more divine power, one accomplishing far more than an elaborate display of words, a composition of phrases, and a sequence following the divisions and technical artistry of Greek rhetoric seems able to accomplish. Consider, unless the doctrines of our faith, which from the beginning agree with the common notions, transform those who listen to what is said with good will. For even if depravity has managed, with a great deal of instruction supporting it, to implant in the masses the notion about statues, that they are gods, and the notion about things fashioned from gold, silver, ivory, and stone, holding them worthy of worship, yet the common notion demands that we understand that God is in no way corruptible matter, nor is he honored when he is shaped by human beings in lifeless materials, as if these were made in his image, or as certain symbols of him. That is why it is immediately said of statues, that they are not gods, and regarding such manufactured things, that they are not comparable to the Creator, and a little is said about the God over all things, who created and sustains and governs the universe. And immediately, as if recognizing its own kin, the rational soul casts away what until then it had supposed to be God's, and takes up a natural affection toward its Creator. And because of that affection for him, it also warmly receives the one who first set these things before all the nations through the disciples whom he formed, whom he sent out with divine power and authority to proclaim the message concerning God and his kingdom. Since he accuses us, I do not know how many times by now concerning Jesus, that we consider one who came from a mortal body to be God, and that in doing this we suppose we are acting piously, it is superfluous to say more on this point, for a great deal has already been said above. Nevertheless, let those who bring the accusation know this. The one whom we suppose and have been convinced from the beginning to be God and Son of God, he is the very Word himself and wisdom itself and truth itself. But as for his mortal body and the human soul within it, we say that through not only fellowship with him, but also union and intermingling with him, it received the greatest gifts, and having shared in his divinity, was changed into God. And if anyone takes offense at our saying this about his body as well, let him attend to what the Greeks say about matter, which in its own account is without quality, and receives whatever qualities the Creator wishes to place upon it, and often lays aside its former qualities and takes on better and different ones. For if such things are sound, What is astonishing about the quality of the mortal body in the case of Jesus being changed, by the providence and will of God, into an ethereal and divine quality. Now Celsus did not speak as a dialectician when he set the human flesh of Jesus alongside gold, silver, and stone, claiming it is more corruptible than they are. For according to strict reasoning, neither is the incorruptible more incorruptible than the incorruptible, nor the corruptible more corruptible than the corruptible. But even if it were, in fact, more corruptible, nevertheless we shall say this in reply as well. If it is possible for the matter that underlies all qualities to exchange its qualities, how is it not also possible for the flesh of Jesus, having exchanged its qualities, to have become such as it needed to be in order to dwell among the ether and the realms above it, no longer having the properties peculiar to fleshly weakness, which Celsus called more defiled? This too is not spoken philosophically. Doing this, for what is properly defiled comes from vice, such is its nature. But the nature of body is not defiled, for it is not in so far as it is the nature of body that it possesses the source that generates defilement, but rather vice does. Then, since, suspecting our defense concerning the transformation of his body, he says, but then, having put these aside, he will be a god, why then not rather Asclepius and Dionysus and Heracles? We will say, what so great a thing did Asclepius or Dionysus or Heracles accomplish? And what people will they be able to point to who were improved in character and became better because of their teachings and their manner of life, such that they should become gods? For after reading the many stories told about them, let us see whether they kept themselves free of self-indulgence, wrongdoing, folly, or cowardice. And should nothing of that kind be found, of this sort were found in them, Celsus' argument would be strong in placing the men just mentioned on equal footing with Jesus. But if it is clear, even granting, that something more favorable is reported about them, that they are recorded as having done countless things contrary to right reason, how then will you still say with any reason that it is more likely they, rather than Jesus, became gods by putting off the mortal body? After this, he says about us that we mock those who worship Zeus, since his tomb is shown in Crete, and yet we no less worship the one who came from a tomb, not knowing how, and in what sense the Cretans do this. Observe, then, that in these remarks he is defending the Cretans and Zeus and his tomb, hinting at figurative meanings according to which the myth about Zeus is said to have been composed. But he accuses us, who confess that our Jesus was buried and also assert that he was raised up from the tomb, something the Cretans no longer relate concerning Zeus. Since he appears to be speaking in defense of the tomb of Zeus in Crete, saying that he does not know how and in what sense the Cretans do this, we shall say that even Callimachus of Cyrene, who read a great many poems and gathered together almost the whole of Greek history, knows of no allegorical interpretation regarding Zeus and his tomb. That is why he even reproaches the Cretans in the hymn he wrote to Zeus, saying, Cretans are always liars, for indeed a tomb, O Lord, the Cretans built for you, but you did not die, for you are forever. And the one who said, you did not die, for you are forever, having denied the burial of Zeus in Crete, nonetheless relates that the beginning of death occurred with respect to Zeus. And the beginning of death is birth upon the earth, for he says as follows, and it was in Parrhasia that Rhea bore you after lying with him. He ought, since he denied the birth of Zeus in Crete because of his tomb, to have seen that the dying of the one who was born followed upon his birth in Arcadia as well. Callimachus says such things also about these matters. Zeus, some say you were born among the mountains of Ida, Zeus, others say in Arcadia. Which, father, were the liars? Cretans are always liars, and so on. It is to these matters that Celsus has led us, being unfair toward Jesus while at the same time agreeing the written accounts that he died and was buried, while regarding as fiction that he also rose from the dead. And this despite countless prophets having foretold this very thing, and there being many signs of his appearance after death. Next after this, Celsus brings forward the things said by a very few who are considered Christians, not the more sensible ones, as he supposes, but the most uneducated, and he says such things are prescribed by them. Let no one educated approach, no one wise, no one sensible, for these qualities are regarded among us as evils. But if anyone is uneducated, if anyone is foolish, if anyone is untaught, if anyone is a simpleton, let him come with confidence. By openly acknowledging that such people are worthy of their God, they make it clear that it is only the stupid, the ignoble, the senseless, slaves, little women, and children whom they wish to persuade, and are able to. To this we reply, just as if someone, when Jesus was teaching about self-control and saying, whoever looks upon a woman with desire for her has, in his heart, already made her an adulteress, were to observe that a few out of so many who are considered Christians live licentiously, he would most reasonably be bringing an accusation against them, because their lives go against what Jesus taught. Yet he would be acting quite unreasonably if he attached the charge against them to the teaching itself. So likewise, if it is found that the Christian doctrine is, no less than any other, one that summons people to wisdom, then the charge must fall upon those who plead for their own ignorance and say, not the things Celsus has recorded. For not even the uneducated and unlettered, however uncultivated some of them may be, would speak so shamelessly, but other, far lesser things, which discourage the pursuit of wisdom. That the doctrine wishes us to be wise must be shown both from the ancient Jewish writings, which we too make use of, and no less from the writings composed after Jesus and believed in the churches to be divine. It is written, then, in the 50th Psalm, where David says in his prayer to God, the hidden and secret things of your wisdom you have made known to me. And if anyone were to read through the Psalms, he would find the book full of many wise teachings. Solomon, too, since he asked for wisdom, was granted it, and traces of his wisdom can be seen in his writings, which contain great depth of thought in brief compass. In them, you would find many praises of wisdom and exhortations to acquire wisdom. And Solomon possessed such wisdom that, upon hearing of his fame, and the fame of the Lord, the Queen of Sheba journeyed to try him with hard questions. She told him everything that was on her mind, and Solomon gave answer to all her inquiries. There was no matter hidden from the king that he did not explain to her. And Sheba's queen observed every bit of Solomon's wisdom and all that concerned him. And she was overcome with amazement, and to the king she declared, what I heard in my own country concerning you and your wisdom proves true. And those who spoke of it to me, I did not believe, until I came and my eyes have seen it. And behold, it is not as they reported to me, the half was not told. You have surpassed, with wisdom and good things, everything I had heard reported. Concerning this same man, it stands written that the Lord gave Solomon understanding and exceedingly great wisdom, and breadth of heart like the sand that is by the sea. And Solomon's wisdom increased very greatly, surpassing the understanding of all the men of old and outstripping every sage of Egypt in wisdom. He proved wiser than every man alive, wiser than Gethin the Ezarite, than Amad, Chakad, and Arada, sons of Mad, and his name was known throughout all the nations round about. Solomon uttered 3,000 parables, while his songs numbered 5,000. Furthermore, he spoke concerning trees, beginning with the cedar found in Lebanon and extending to the hyssop springing from the wall. And he spoke concerning fish and cattle, and all the peoples came to hear the wisdom of Solomon, as did all the kings of the earth who heard of his wisdom. This, then, is how the word wishes the faithful to be wise, so much so that, in order to train the perception of those who heard him, he spoke certain things in riddles, certain things in what are termed obscure sayings, certain things through parables, and yet others by means of problems set for solving. And indeed Hosea, one of the prophets, declares near the close of his own utterance, who is wise enough to understand these things? Who has the insight to know them? As for Daniel and those taken captive along with him advanced so greatly, even in the studies which the king's wise men in Babylon pursued, that they proved to surpass all of them tenfold. And it is also said in Ezekiel, to the ruler of Tyre, who thought highly of himself for his wisdom, are you wiser than Daniel? Has nothing hidden been disclosed to you? But if you go on to the books written after Jesus, you will find the crowds of believers listening to the parables as people who are outsiders and worthy only of the outward teachings, while the disciples learn the explanations of the parables privately. For privately, Jesus explained everything to his own disciples, preferring, above the crowds, those who laid claim to his wisdom. To those who believe in him, he pledges that he will dispatch sages and scribes, declaring, behold, I am sending among you sages and scribes. Some of these they shall kill and crucify. And Paul likewise, in cataloging the gifts bestowed by God, ranked the word of wisdom in the first place, and as ranking beneath it, set in second place the word of knowledge, and third, somewhere further down, faith. And since he valued reasoned speech above the wonder-working powers, for this reason he places workings of powers and gifts of healings in a lower rank than the gifts of reason. And Stephen, in the Acts of the Apostles, testifies to the broad learning of Moses, having drawn this entirely from ancient writings not accessible to many. For he says, "And Moses was educated in the whole wisdom of the Egyptians." And for this reason, in the case of the miraculous acts too, it was suspected that perhaps he was not performing them according to the promise of having come from God, but according to the teachings of the Egyptians, since he was wise in them. For with such suspicions about him, the king summoned the enchanters of the Egyptians, and the sophists, and the sorcerers, who were exposed as amounting to nothing in comparison with the wisdom in Moses, which surpassed all the wisdom of the Egyptians. But it is likely that what is written in the first epistle to the Corinthians, addressed as it is to Greeks who greatly prided themselves on Greek wisdom, has stirred up some people, as though the word did not want people to be wise. But let the one who thinks such things hear this. Just as, in denouncing base men, the word says that they are not wise concerning intelligible, invisible, and eternal things, but have occupied themselves only with things perceptible to the senses, and, positing all things among these, are wise of this world. So too, since there are many doctrines, some champion matter and bodies, declaring that bodies are the primary existing things and that there is nothing else besides these, whether it be called invisible or named incorporeal, he says this is the wisdom of the world that is being nullified and rendered foolish, and the wisdom of this age. While other doctrines, which transfer the soul from the affairs here to the blessedness that is with God and to what he calls his kingdom, and which teach one to hold in contempt everything perceptible and visible as being merely temporary, but to press on toward the invisible and to fix one's gaze on what is not seen, these he calls the wisdom of God. And Paul, being a lover of truth, speaks concerning certain wise men among the Greeks in the matters where they speak truly, saying that, having known God, they did not glorify him as God or give thanks. And he testifies that they had known God, and he further says that this did not come about in them apart from God, where he writes, "For God made it manifest to them." Hinting, I think, at those who ascend from things seen to things understood, when he writes that God's unseen nature, ever since the world was made, has been perceived and clearly known through the things he fashioned, his everlasting power and deity alike, leaving them without excuse, since, though they knew God, they did not honor him as God nor render him thanks. And perhaps also from, "Consider your calling, brothers, that not many of you were wise according to the flesh, not many powerful, not many well-born. Yet the foolish things of the world were chosen by God, to put the wise to shame, and the base and despised things of the world. The things that are not, God chose to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no flesh should boast in his presence." Some people have been moved to suppose that no one educated, or wise, or prudent approaches the word. But to such a person, we shall reply that it is not said that no one is wise according to the flesh, but not many wise according to the flesh. And it is clear that, in describing the defining traits of those called bishops, what kind of person a bishop must be, Paul also included the teacher, saying that he must be able also to refute those who contradict, so that he may silence the idle talkers and deceivers by the wisdom within him. And just as it chooses the man married once rather than the man married twice for the office of overseer, and blameless, rather than one open to reproach, and sober rather than one who is not, and self-controlled rather than one who is not self-controlled, and orderly rather than one who is even slightly disorderly, so it wishes the man who is going to be appointed to the office of overseer, first and foremost, to be able to teach and able to refute those who contradict. How then can Celsus reasonably charge us with saying, "Let no one educated approach, let no wise man approach, let no sensible man approach"? On the contrary, let the educated, the wise, and the sensible man approach if he wishes, but no less let anyone approach who is uneducated, unintelligent, untrained, and simple. For the word promises to heal such people too when they come to it, making all of them worthy of God. It is also false that those who teach the divine word wish to persuade only the foolish, the ignoble, the senseless, slaves, women, and children. For the word summons these people as well, so as to improve them. Yet it likewise summons others who far surpass them, since Christ is the Savior of all people, and especially of believers, whether they are intelligent or simpler folk, and he is a propitiation before the Father for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for those of the whole world. It is therefore excessive to wish, after this, to defend ourselves against Celsus's words, which run as follows. For what else is bad about being educated, and having attended to the finest teachings and being, or appearing to be, prudent? What does this hinder toward knowing God? Is it not rather advantageous, and a means by which one might better attain truth? Now, being truly educated is not a bad thing, for education is a road toward virtue. But as for counting among the educated those who hold mistaken beliefs, not even the wise men of the Greeks would say that. Again, who in turn would not agree that attending to the finest teachings is good? But what shall we call the finest teachings, if not those that are true and that summon one to virtue? And being prudent is indeed a fine thing, but not merely appearing to be so, which is what Celsus said. And being educated does not hinder one from knowing God, but rather helps toward it, as does attending to the finest teachings and being prudent. And it is more fitting for us to say this than for Celsus, especially since he stands convicted of being an Epicurean. Let us now look at what he says next, which runs as follows. But we see, I think, that even those who display the most vulgar tricks in the marketplaces and go about gathering crowds would never come forward into an assembly of prudent men, nor would they dare to display their own tricks among such people. But wherever they see young boys, a crowd of household slaves, and a throng of senseless people, there they push their way in and show off. Observe here too the manner in which he slanders us, likening us to those who display the most vulgar tricks in the marketplaces and gather crowds. What vulgar tricks, pray, do we display? Or what do we do resembling these people, we who through readings, and through for the readings of narratives, urging them toward piety toward the God of all things and the virtues that share its throne, and turning them away from contempt for the divine and from everything done contrary to right reason? And philosophers too would pray to gather so many hearers of speeches urging toward the good, which some of the cynics especially have done, publicly conversing with those who happen to be present. Will they then say that these too, who do not gather together those reputed to be educated, but call people in from the crossroads and gather hearers, are similar to those who display the most scandalous things in the marketplaces and collect crowds? But neither Celsus nor anyone who shares his views finds fault with those who, out of what appears to them to be philanthropy, stir up discourses even before the common populace. But if those men are not culpable for doing this, let us see whether Christians are not rather summoning the multitudes to nobility of character even better than these do. Public lecturing philosophers, after all, do not screen their hearers, but whoever wishes stands and listens. Whereas Christians, so far as lies within their power, first put to the test the souls of would-be hearers, instructing them beforehand in private. And once the hearers seem to have made sufficient progress toward wanting to live well, before entering the common assembly, at that point they bring them in, having formed privately one order of those just beginning and being introduced, who have not yet taken up the token of having been purified, and another order of those who have shown, so far as possible, that their purpose is to want nothing other than what Christians hold. Among them, there are certain persons appointed to inquire closely into the lives and conduct of those who approach, so that they may keep those who do shameful things from coming to their common assembly, while welcoming with their whole soul those who are not such, and making them better day by day. And what sort of treatment they give to sinners, and especially to the licentious, whom the followers of Celsus, similar to those who display the most scandalous things in the marketplaces, expel from the community, is this. Whereas the solemn school of the Pythagoreans used to set up empty tombs for those who abandoned their philosophy, reckoning that they had become dead men, these people instead mourn as dead, as though lost to God, those who have been overcome by licentiousness or some other outrageous thing. And as raised from the dead, if they show a notable change, they admit them back, at some later point, after a longer time than those first introduced, assigning to no office or leadership in the so-called Church of God those who, after having come to the word, have previously stumbled. Now observe next what is said by Celsus. We see, I suppose, that even those who display the most scandalous things in the marketplaces and collect crowds, unless this is flatly falsely stated and compared in a way that does not fit. These men, then, to whom Celsus likens us, to those who display the most scandalous things in the marketplaces and gather crowds, he says would never pass into an assembly of sensible men, nor dare to display their wares among them, but that wherever they see young boys, a crowd of household slaves, and a throng of foolish people, there they push their way in and show off, and in doing so doing nothing other than reviling us, in the manner of women at the crossroads whose aim is to speak evil of one another. For we, to the extent of our power, do everything for the sake of making our assembly one of prudent men, and only once our audience of discerning listeners has grown ample do we dare to bring forward, in our discussions before the community, the things among us that are most beautiful and divine. But we hide and pass over in silence the deeper matters. Whenever we observe that those who come together are rather simple people and need what is figuratively called milk. For it is written in our Paul, writing to the Corinthians, who were Greeks but not yet purified in their characters, I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able. But not even now are you able, for you are still fleshly. For where there is among you jealousy and strife, are you not fleshly and walking according to man? This same man, knowing that some food belongs to the more perfect soul, while the food of those being introduced is compared to the milk of infants, says, And you have come to have need of milk, not solid food. For everyone who partakes of milk has no experience of the reasoned word of uprightness, for he is an infant. But solid food belongs to the perfect, to those who, through habit, have their perceptive faculties trained for the discernment of good and evil. Would those, then, who trust these words as well spoken, suppose that the beautiful things of the discourse would never be spoken to an assembly of prudent men, but that wherever they see young lads, and a crowd of household slaves, and a company of foolish people, there they would bring the divine and solemn things forward and preen themselves over such matters before people of that sort. But it is clear to anyone who examines the whole intent of our writings that Celsus, hating the Christian race just as he does the uneducated masses, says such things without examination and falsely. We confess that we want to educate everyone by the word of God, whether Celsus wishes it or not, so as to impart even to young lads the exhortation suited to them, and to show household slaves as well how, by taking up a free mind, they might be ennobled by reason. And those among us who champion Christianity readily declare themselves obligated to Greeks and barbarians, to the wise and the foolish. For they do not deny that the souls even of the foolish must be tended, so that, laying aside ignorance to the extent of their power, they may hasten toward greater understanding, hearing also Solomon saying, You who are foolish, take heart to yourselves. And, whoever among you is most foolish, let him turn aside to me, and to those lacking sense wisdom urges, saying, Come, eat my bread and drink the wine I have mixed for you, leave behind foolishness, that you may live, and set your understanding right in knowledge. I would say this too, on account of the matters bearing on Celsus's argument. Do not those who philosophize invite young lads to their lectures? And do they not summon young people from the worst manner of life toward better things? And why should they not want household slaves to philosophize? Or are we going to blame philosophers for exhorting household slaves toward virtue? Pythagoras for exhorting Zamalxis, Zeno for exhorting Perseus, and, just yesterday and the day before, those who exhorted Epictetus toward philosophy? Or is it, O Greeks, that for you it is permitted to call young boys and household slaves and foolish people to philosophy? And when we do this, we are not acting without love for humanity, since we wish to heal every rational nature by the medicine that comes from reason, and to make it akin to the God who fashioned all things. This much would have sufficed as an answer to Celsus's abuse rather than accusation. But since, taking pleasure in his speech of abuse against us, he added still more, Come, let us set these things out too, and see whether it is the Christians who behave shamefully, or Celsus, in what he says. He writes, We see, indeed, that in private houses wool workers, cobblers, and washermen, and the most uneducated and rustic people, dare say nothing in front of their elders and more sensible masters. But once they get the children alone, along with a few foolish little women, they pour out astonishing things, saying that one should not pay attention to one's father and teachers, but obey them instead. And that the former talk nonsense and are out of their minds, and in truth know nothing good and are capable of doing nothing good, being preoccupied with empty chatter, while only they themselves understand how life should be lived, and that happiness awaits the children if they yield to them and will make their household blessed. And as they say this, if they see one of the teachers of learning approaching, or one of the more sensible people, or even the father himself, the more cautious among them grow frightened, while the bolder ones incite the children to unruliness, whispering such things as that, with the father and the teachers present, they themselves will neither wish nor be able to explain anything good to the children, for they shrink from the folly and boorishness of those men, who are utterly corrupted and gone far in wickedness, and who punish them. But if the children are willing, they must leave their father and their teachers and go off with the little women and the children who play with them to the women's quarters or the cobbler's shop or the fuller's shop, so that they may attain perfection. And by saying such things, they persuade them. Now observe in this too the manner in which he mocks those among us who teach the word and who try in every way to lead the soul up to the Maker of all things, showing also that one must despise all sensible, temporary, and visible things, and do everything for the sake of attaining fellowship with God and the contemplation of things intelligible and invisible, and of the blessed way of life with God and those who belong to God. He compares them to the wool workers and cobblers and fullers found in households, and to the most rustic of men, who entice utterly infant children and little women toward base things, so that they may abandon father and teachers and follow them instead. Let Celsus show and set side by side, from what father possessed of sound sense, or from what teachers who taught more dignified things, do we draw away the children and the little women? Let him compare, among those who come to our teaching, children and women, whether any of the things they used to hear were better than ours, and in what way, by drawing children and little women away from certain fine and dignified studies, we entice them toward worse things. Yet nothing of the sort will he be able to prove against us. The little women, quite to the contrary, we keep them away from licentiousness and the corruption that comes from their companions, and from all theater madness and dance madness and superstition. And the boys who are just reaching puberty and swelling with desire for sexual pleasures we bring to their senses, setting before them not only the shame in what is done wrong, but also what the soul of the base will become because of such things, and what penalties it will pay, and how it will be punished. Which teachers do we say are foolish and deranged, on whose behalf Celsus takes his stand as though they taught the better things? Unless, that is, he thinks it fine teachers of little women, and not foolish, who call people to superstition and to licentious spectacles, and further that those who lead and drag the young into everything disorderly that we know is done by them in many places are not deranged. We then, so far as we are able, also call those who hold to the doctrines of the philosophers to our reverence for God, presenting its distinctive and unmixed character. But since, by what he was saying, Celsus made it appear that we do not do this but call only the foolish, we would say to him, if you were accusing us of turning away from philosophy those who were already committed to it beforehand, you would not be speaking the truth, but your argument would have had some plausibility. But as it is, when you say we turn those approaching good teachers away from them, point to teachers apart from those who teach philosophy, or from men who have achieved something useful in some field. But you will have nothing of the kind to show. We promise that those will be blessed, openly and not in secret, who shape their lives by the word of God, keeping him in view in everything, and doing whatever they do as though before God, the one who beholds them. Are these, then, lessons fit for wool workers and cobblers and fullers and the most uneducated country folk? But this he will not be able to show. Those who side with Celsus are like the wool workers found in households, and similar also to cobblers and fullers and the most uneducated country folk, who, he says, in the presence of father and teachers will neither wish nor be able to interpret anything good to the children. To this, too, we shall reply. What sort of father, my good man, and what sort of teacher do you mean? If it is one who welcomes virtue and turns away from vice and embraces the better things, Here that we shall speak our teachings to the children very boldly indeed, as men held in good repute before a judge of that kind. Yet if we keep silent when a father famed for virtue and nobility of character is present, and likewise before those who teach the opposite of sound reasoning, do not hold this against us either, for you have no good ground to accuse us of it. You yourself, at any rate, hand over the mysteries of philosophy to the young, to sons whose fathers consider philosophy an idle and useless pursuit, and you do not speak of it before the base fathers themselves. Rather, wishing to separate the sons who have been drawn toward philosophy from their wretched fathers, you watch for opportunities so that the arguments of philosophy may reach the young. And about teachers, we will say the same things. For if we turn people away from teachers who teach the indecent parts of comedy and the licentious iambic verses, and whatever else does not benefit the one speaking it does not benefit its hearers, when they do not know how to listen to poems philosophically, and to select, for each of them, what contributes to the benefit of the young, in doing this we are not ashamed to admit what is done. But if you can present to me teachers who give preliminary instruction toward philosophy and who train people in philosophy, I will not turn the young away from them. Rather, once they have been given this preliminary training, as in the general course of studies, and in the philosophical disciplines, I will try to raise them up to the solemn and lofty grandeur of the Christian's eloquence, which has escaped the notice of the many, as they discuss and demonstrate and show, concerning the greatest and most necessary matters, that these very things have received philosophical treatment among God's prophets and among the apostles who followed Jesus. Then, after this, Celsus, sensing that he has reviled us rather bitterly, says the following as though defending himself, that I bring no charge more bitter than the truth itself compels. Let this too serve someone as evidence. Those who call people to the other mystery, writes, make proclamations of this sort beforehand. Whoever has clean hands and an intelligible voice, and again others. Whoever is unstained by any defilement, whose spirit carries the burden of no wrongdoing, and whose life has been conducted rightly and with justice. Such are the proclamations made in advance by those pledging to cleanse people of their sins. Let us now attend to whom these people call instead. Whoever, they say, is a sinner, whoever is without understanding, whoever is a child, and, simply put, whoever is unfortunate, this one the kingdom of God will receive. Is that not what you mean by sinner, the unjust man, the thief, the housebreaker, the poisoner, the temple robber, the grave robber? Whom else would a bandit call if he were making a proclamation? And to this, we reply that it is not the same thing to call those who are sick in soul to treatment, as it is to call those who are healthy to the knowledge and understanding of more divine matters. And we, aware of both of these, at the outset issue an invitation aimed at the healing of people. We urge sinners to come to those who teach words that keep one from sinning, the unintelligent to those who produce understanding in them, and children to rise in their thinking to the stature of a grown man, and the simply unfortunate to happiness, or, to put it more properly, to blessedness. Then, when those among the ones so urged who make progress demonstrate that the word has purified them, and that they have, so far as possible, lived a better life, at that point we invite them to our own rites. For we speak wisdom among the perfect. And teaching that wisdom will not enter a soul devised for evil, nor dwell in a body enslaved to sin. This is our claim. Let the one whose hands are clean, and who therefore raises holy hands to God, and besides performing lofty and heavenly deeds, can declare, "My uplifted hands are an evening offering, come forward to join us." And let the one whose voice shows understanding, gained by pondering the Lord's law night and day, and by having his senses trained through practice for the discernment of good and evil, let him not hesitate to approach solid, rational food, fitting for athletes of piety and of every virtue. Since the grace of God likewise rests with all those who love in incorruption, the teacher of the teachings of immortality, whoever is pure not merely from every defilement, but also from the lesser of what are reckoned as sins, let him confidently be initiated into the mysteries of the worship of God according to Jesus, which are reasonably entrusted only to the holy and pure. Now Celsus's mystagogue says, let him come whose soul is conscious of no evil, but the one who initiates people according to Jesus will say to those whose soul has been purified, let him come whose soul has been conscious of no evil for a long time, and especially since he came forward to the therapy of the word. Let this person also hear the things spoken privately by Jesus to his genuine disciples. So then, even where he sets side by side the practices of the Greek initiators with the teachers of Jesus's teaching, he does not know the difference between those who are summoned for the healing of the wicked and those who are summoned to the more mystical teachings, being already among the purest. It is not then to mysteries and a sharing of wisdom in a mystery, hidden away, which God foreordained before the ages for the glory of his righteous ones, that we summon the unjust man, the thief, the housebreaker, the poisoner, the temple robber, the grave robber, and whatever other names Celsus, exaggerating the matter, might apply, but we summon them to healing. For in the divinity of the word there are, on the one hand, remedies that heal those who are sick, concerning whom the word said, those who are strong have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. And on the other hand, there are other teachings that display to those who are pure in soul and body, the revelation of the mystery kept silent for eternal ages, but now made manifest, both through the prophetic writings and through the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, appearing to each of the perfect and illuminating, for a true knowledge of the realities, the guiding faculty. But since, exaggerating the charges against us, he adds to the names he called us among the most polluted of men the question, whom else did the herald, when proclaiming beforehand, call a robber? To this too, we shall reply that he calls such people robbers, making use of their wickedness against men whom he wishes to murder and plunder. But the Christian, even if he calls those whom the robber calls them by a different summons, so that he may bind up their wounds with the word, and pour upon the soul inflamed by evils the medicines that come from the word, corresponding to the wine and oil and poultice and the rest of the remedies used for the healing of the soul. Then, misrepresenting the things said and written for the sake of exhortation toward those who have lived wickedly, and which call them to repentance and the correction of their soul, he says that we say that God has been sent to sinners. And he does the same sort of thing as if he were to bring a charge against those who say that, on account of those living wickedly in the city, a physician was sent by a most benevolent king. God the Word, then, was sent as physician to sinners, but as instructor in sacred mysteries to those already purified and no longer sinning. But Celsus, unable to distinguish these things, for he had no wish to learn, says, but why was he not sent to those without sin? What harm is there in not having sinned? To this we reply that if by those without sin, he means those who no longer sin, our Savior Jesus was sent to these as well, but not as a physician. But if he means those who have never sinned at all, for he did not make this distinction in his own wording, we shall say that it is impossible for a human being to be sinless in this way, but we say this while accepting the human being conceived of in reference to Jesus, who committed no sin. Celsus speaks maliciously about us here, as though we said that if the unjust man humbles himself on account of his wickedness, God will receive him. But the just man, if from the beginning he looks upward toward him with virtue, this man God will not receive. For we say it is impossible for a human being to look upward toward God from the beginning with virtue. For wickedness must necessarily first arise in human beings, as Paul also says. But when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. But neither do we teach concerning the unjust man that it is sufficient for him, on account of his wickedness, to humble himself so as to be received by God. Rather, if he proceeds by condemning himself for his former deeds, being humble with respect to those, and adorned with respect to the latter, this is the man God will receive. Then, not understanding how it is said, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, nor even having learned from Plato that the noble and good man proceeds, humble and adorned, not knowing this either, as we say. Be humbled, then, beneath God's mighty hand, so that in due season he may raise you up. He says that men who preside rightly over justice silence with wailing speeches those who lament over their wrongdoings, so that they may not be judged with a view to pity rather than to truth. But God, it seems, judges not with a view to truth but to flattery. For what flattery and what sort of wailing speech is found, according to the sacred writings, when one who has sinned addresses God in prayer, saying, I made known my sin, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess against myself my iniquity to the Lord, and so on. But can he show that such a thing is not conducive to the turning of sinners, who humble themselves before God in their prayers? And thrown into confusion by his impulse to accuse, he contradicts himself, at one point implying that he knows of a sinless and just man who looks upward toward God from the beginning with virtue, and at another accepting what is said by us, that what man is perfectly just or who is sinless? For as though accepting this, he says, this indeed is fairly true, that the human race is by nature somehow disposed to sin. Then, as if not all are called by the word, he says, they ought therefore simply to call everyone, if indeed all sin, and we showed above that Jesus said, come to me, all who labor and are burdened, and I will give you rest. All humans, then, are termed laboring and burdened because of the nature of sin to the rest that is found with the word of God, for God dispatched his own word, healing them and delivering them out of their corruptions. And since he also says this, what then is this preference for sinners? And adds things similar to these, we shall answer that a sinner is never preferred to one who is not a sinner. But there are times when a sinner who is conscious of his own sin, and for this reason proceeds toward repentance, humbled over what he has done wrong, is preferred over the one who is thought to be a lesser sinner. But who does not think himself a sinner at all, and instead is puffed up over certain things in which he seems to himself to be conscious of superior qualities, and is inflated over them. And this is made clear to those willing to read the Gospels with a fair mind by the parable concerning the tax collector who said, be merciful to me, a sinner, and concerning the Pharisee who boasted with a certain wretched conceit, saying, I thank you that I am not like the rest of humanity, grasping, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. For Jesus adds, concerning the statement about both, it was this one, not the other, who went back down to his house set right before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. We are therefore not blaspheming God, nor speaking falsely, when we teach that everyone whatsoever should become conscious of the smallness of humanity as measured against the majesty of God, and should always ask from him for what is lacking in our nature, since he alone is able to supply what is deficient in us. But Celsus supposes that we say such things as an inducement to those who are sinning, as though we were unable to bring in any man who is truly good and just, and that for this reason, we open our gates to the most impious and utterly depraved. But we, if anyone should examine our assembly with a fair mind, have more people to present who have not come from a particularly harsh life than those who have turned from utterly depraved sins. For it is the nature of those who are conscious in themselves of better things, praying that the things proclaimed about the reward given by God to the better sort are true, to assent more readily to what is said than do those who have lived in an especially wretched manner. Men who are kept, by their very conscience, from accepting that they will be punished with the punishment of the judge over all. Which punishment would indeed be fitting for one who has sinned so greatly, and would not be brought upon him by the judge over all contrary to right reason. But there are times when even those who are utterly depraved are willing to accept the teaching about punishment. Yet, having been steeped persistently in the hope resting on repentance, are held back from the habit of sinning, as though died through by wickedness and no longer able readily to depart from it, toward the settled life lived according to right reason. Now Celsus, having also thought of this, says next, I do not know how the following. And indeed it is surely plain to everyone that those who are by nature disposed to sin, and habituated to it, no one could ever change completely, not even by punishing them, much less by showing mercy. For to change one's nature entirely is a very difficult thing indeed, whereas the sinless are better companions in life. And in these words, too, Celsus seems to me to be very much mistaken in not granting to those who are by nature disposed to sin, and who are habituated to doing so, complete change. He who supposes that they are not even healed by punishments. For it is clearly evident that all of us human beings are by nature disposed to sin, and some are not only so disposed, but are also habituated to sinning. Yet not all human beings are incapable of receiving complete change. For there are, in every school of philosophy, and according to the divine word, they being reported to have changed so much that they themselves stand as an example of the best kind of life. Some cite, among heroes, Heracles and Odysseus, among later men, Socrates, and among those who lived just yesterday and the day before, Musonius. So it is not only in our case that Celsus lied when he said it is obvious to everyone that those who are by nature disposed and habituated to sin could, by no means, even if punished, be brought at all to a change for the better. But rather, following the example of those who philosophized nobly and did not despair of recovering virtue, such a change is possible for human beings. But even if he did not establish with precision what he wanted to establish, we will nonetheless listen to him fairly and even so refute him for not speaking soundly. For he said, "Those who are disposed by nature to sin and habituated to it, no one could ever completely change, not even by punishing them." And we have overturned what can be heard in that statement as far as possible. It is likely that he means to indicate something of this sort, that no one, by punishing them, could ever completely change those who are prone, not only by nature but also by habit, to the kinds of sins committed by the most depraved. And this claim, too, the historical record proves false, concerning certain men who practiced philosophy. For who among men would not rank among the most depraved the one who at some point submitted to yielding to a master who set him up on a roof, so that he might let in anyone who wished to disgrace him? Such things are recorded of Phaedo. And who would not say that the man who burst in with a flute girl, and the revelers who shared his debauchery into the school of the most venerable Xenocrates, in order to insult a man whom even his own companions admired, was not the most vile of all men? Yet reason had such power that, having turned even these men, it made them advance so far in philosophy that the one was judged by Plato worthy to narrate at length Socrates' discourse on immortality, and to portray his steadfastness in prison, unconcerned about the hemlock, but proceeding fearlessly, and with complete calm of soul through so many and so great matters, which even those who are altogether composed and troubled by no circumstance can scarcely follow. And the other, Polemo, having become from a debauchee a most self-controlled man, succeeded to the school of the renowned for dignity Xenocrates. It is therefore untrue, this claim of Celsus, that no one, not even by punishing them, could ever completely change those disposed by nature to sin and habituated to it. But as for the order and composition and phrasing of the philosophical arguments, that such men produced these effects on those mentioned above, even though they had otherwise lived wickedly, is not at all astonishing. But when we consider what Celsus calls vulgar words, as though filled with the power of incantations, and observe how these words swiftly urge multitudes on from a licentious life to the most stable life, and from unjust to a more decent one, and from cowardly or unmanly to one so vigorous that, because of the piety that appeared in them, they even despise death, how could we not rightly marvel at the power within it? For the word of those who first proclaimed these things and labored, so that they might establish churches of God, but also their proclamation was, in persuasion, has come about, but not of the sort of persuasion found among those who profess the wisdom of Plato or of any of the philosophers, since they were human beings possessing nothing beyond human nature. But the proof given by God in the case of Jesus' apostles was full of conviction, coming from spirit and power. That is why their word, or rather, the word of God working through them, ran most swiftly and most sharply, transforming many of those who were by nature and by habit given to sin, people whom no human being could have transformed even by punishing them, but whom the word remade, shaping and molding them according to its own purpose. And Celsus, drawing the conclusion that follows for him, says that to change one's nature completely is exceedingly difficult. But we, knowing that there is a single nature belonging to every rational soul, and asserting that none was made wicked by the one who fashioned the universe, but that many have become bad because of their upbringing, their perversions, and the influences surrounding them, so that in some people wickedness has even become second nature, we are persuaded that for the divine word to change a wickedness that has become second nature is not only not impossible, but not even very difficult. So long as one accepts that one must trust oneself to the God over all, and do everything with reference to pleasing him, in whose sight there is not one honor for the bad man and another for the good. Nor does the idle man die in the same way as the man who has done much. But if for some people changing is exceedingly difficult, one must say that the cause lies in their assent, which is reluctant to accept that the God over all is for each person a just judge concerning everything done in life. For choice and practice have great power, even against things that seem most difficult and, to speak in hyperbole, nearly impossible. Has not human nature, when it wished to walk a rope stretched aloft through the middle of a theater, managed, while carrying such great weights, to accomplish this through practice and attentiveness? And yet, when it wishes to live according to virtue, is it powerless to do so, even if it had previously been utterly base? But see whether the one who says such things is not rather accusing the nature that fashioned the rational animal than the one who has come to be. For if it has made human nature capable with regard to things so difficult that they are of no use at all, yet incapable with regard to its own blessedness. Well, even this is enough to answer the claim that to change one's nature completely is exceedingly difficult. Next he says that the sinless are better companions in life, without making clear whom he means by the sinless, those who are so from the beginning, or those who have become so through change. Now those who are sinless from the beginning are impossible to find, while those who become so through change are rarely found, people who become such from having come to the saving word. They do not come to the word already being of such a character, for apart from the word, and a perfect word at that, it is impossible for a human being to become sinless. Then he raises, as if it were something said by us, the objection that there is nothing God's power cannot accomplish, without even seeing how this has been said, what all things is taken to mean here, and in what way he is able. About these matters it is not necessary to speak now, for he himself does not either, although he is able to take a stand against it plausibly. He took his stand, perhaps not even grasping the plausible objection that could be raised against this position, or grasping it, but also seeing the reply to what is said. Now according to us, God can do all things which, though he is able to do them, do not make him depart from being God, from being good, and from being wise. But Celsus speaks as one who has not understood how it is said that God can do all things, namely, that he will not want anything unjust, granting that he is indeed able to do the unjust thing too, but does not want to. But we say this, just as what is naturally suited to sweeten cannot, by that very fact of being sweet, make bitter on that same ground alone, nor can what is naturally suited to give light, by being light, cause darkness, so too God cannot do injustice. For the power to do injustice is opposed to his divinity and to all the power that accords with it. But if any existing thing can do injustice, because it is by nature also disposed toward injustice, it can do injustice precisely, because it does not have it in its nature to be wholly incapable of injustice. After this, he takes for granted something that is not granted by those who hold their beliefs more rationally, though perhaps it is supposed by certain foolish people, namely that God, enslaved to pity for those who are pitied just as those enslaved to pity are, thereby lightens the burden of the wicked, while casting off the good who do nothing of the sort, which is most unjust. In our teaching, however, God lightens no wicked person's burden unless that person has already turned toward virtue, and he rejects no one who has already become good. Nor for that matter does he lighten anyone's burden or show mercy to anyone merely because that person is an object of pity, to use the term mercy in its more common sense. Rather, God receives, for the sake of their repentance, those who have severely condemned themselves for their sins, so that on this account they, as it were, mourn and lament themselves as lost with respect to their former deeds, and who show a noteworthy change, and likewise those who turn from a most wicked life. For virtue grants amnesty to such people, taking up residence in their souls and casting out the vice that had previously taken hold. But even if what comes to be in the soul is not virtue but a noteworthy progress, this too is sufficient, in proportion to the degree of progress involved, to drive out and make vanish the flood of vice, so that it comes near to no longer being present in the soul at all. Then, as though speaking in the person of one who teaches our doctrine, he says the following, "For the wise turn away from what is said by us, led astray, and hindered by wisdom." We shall say in reply to this too that, if wisdom is knowledge of divine and human matters and of their causes, or, as the divine word defines it, a breath of God's own power, a pure outflowing of the Almighty's glory, and a radiance of eternal light, and a spotless mirror of the working of God, and an image of his goodness. Then no one who is truly wise would turn away from what is said by a Christian versed in Christianity, nor would he be led astray or hindered by it. For it is not true wisdom that leads astray, but ignorance, and knowledge alone is stable among existing things, along with the truth that comes from wisdom. Yet should someone depart from wisdom's own definition, the whatever wise doctrine, then, you say he teaches with certain sophistries, we shall reply that the man who is truly wise, in the sense of wisdom you speak of, turns away from the words of God, being led astray by plausibilities and sophistries, and tripped up by them. And since, according to our own account, wisdom is not the knowledge of wickedness, while wickedness, to call it so, is a kind of knowledge among those who hold false opinions and have been deceived by petty sophists, for this reason I would call it ignorance rather than wisdom in such cases. After this, he again reviles the advocate of Christianity, and declares of him that he expounds ridiculous things, yet he neither proves nor clearly sets forth what he says is ridiculous. And in his abuse, he says that no sensible person is persuaded by the doctrine, being distracted by the crowd of those who come to him. He does the same thing also in this claim, that because of the multitude of ordinary people led by the laws, no sensible person, one might say, obeys Solon or Lycurgus or Zaleucus or any of the rest, especially if he takes as sensible the person of a certain quality according to virtue. For just as, in the case of these lawgivers, in accordance with what appeared useful to them, they made it their aim to surround the people with such a way of life and with laws, so too God, legislating in Jesus for people everywhere, leads even those who are not sensible, insofar as it is possible for such people to be led toward what is better. This, as we have also said above, the God who is in Moses, knowing it well, says, they provoked me to jealousy with what is not God, they angered me with their idols. I also will provoke them to jealousy with what is not a nation, I will anger them with a nation void of understanding. And Paul too, knowing this, said, it was what the world counts foolish that God selected, so as to bring shame upon the wise, calling the wise in a more general sense all those who seem to have advanced in learning, but have fallen into godless polytheism. Since claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for the likeness of an image of corruptible man, and of birds and four-footed animals and reptiles. He also accuses the teacher of seeking out senseless people. To him we would say, whom do you mean by the senseless? For strictly speaking, every base person is senseless. If then you call the base senseless, are you, in bringing people to philosophy, seeking to bring base people or refined ones? But it is not possible to bring refined people, for they have already practiced philosophy, base people then, but if base, then senseless. And you seek to bring many such people to philosophy, so you too are seeking the senseless. And I, even if I seek those who are called senseless in this way, do the same thing, as if a humane physician sought out the sick, so as to bring them remedies and restore their strength. But if by senseless you mean not the unskilled, but people more monstrous than ordinary human beings, I will answer you that I try to improve even these as far as possible, yet I do not wish to form the assembly of Christians out of them. For I seek rather the more skillful and the sharper, as able to follow the clarity of the riddles and of the things spoken with concealment across the law, the prophets, and the gospels, as containing nothing of value. You have despised, without testing the mind within them, nor having tried to enter into the intention of those who wrote them. Since after this, he also says that the one who teaches the doctrines of Christianity does something similar to a man who promises to make bodies healthy, but turns people away from attending to skilled physicians, for fear that his own ignorance would be exposed by them. To this too we shall reply. Which physicians do you mean, from whom we turn away the uneducated? For surely you do not suppose that we direct our exhortation to reason toward those who practice philosophy, as though you should think that these are the physicians from whom we turn away those whom we call to the divine word. Either, then, he gives no answer, having nothing to say as to who these physicians are, or he is forced to take refuge among the uneducated, who themselves also babble in a servile way about the many gods and whatever else uneducated people might say. Either way, then, he will be shown to have been refuted in vain for having brought into his argument someone who turns people away from skilled physicians. And if indeed we should turn away from the philosophy of Epicurus and from the so-called Epicurean physicians of his school, those who are being deceived among them, how will we not be acting most reasonably in delivering them from the grievous sickness produced by the physicians of Celsus? The sickness consisting in doing away with providence and bringing in pleasure as the good. But grant that we turn these people away, as from physicians, from other philosophers whom we exhort toward our own reasoning, namely those of the Peripatetic school, who abolish providence toward us and the relation of the divine to human beings. How would we not thereby be making pious and healing those who have turned to us, winning them over to a life devoted to the God who rules over all, while freeing those who obey us from the deep wounds that arguments of the so-called philosophers had inflicted?